We read the word of the Lord as we find it this morning in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll focus this morning on chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the first of Christ's letters to the seven churches to the church in Ephesus. It's on page 1215, in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9, let us listen to this word which the Lord speaks to us. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then I placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And now follows the words of our text. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's sometimes the case that when a minister begins a sermon, he makes every effort to impress upon the congregation the importance of what is about to be spoken, the sermon. Well, in a manner of speaking, I don't really need to do that this morning because that's the burden of the opening section of the book of Revelation that precedes and introduces the opening section of the book of Revelation, which is the section including Christ's seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, those were real churches, as we'll see this morning. The church to which he writes in our passage is the church in Ephesus. But they're also the seven churches that are representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire epoch from Christ's first coming until his coming again. They're representative. And so the word Christ speaks to each of these churches, though a word spoken in season to the particular circumstance of each of the congregations, is a perennial word that speaks with as much freshness and directness to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2018 as it did in the first century. And what he tells us here as to why we ought to pay attention is that something very important is taking place. Now, we live in a day where letters are scarcely written. I remember my mother, throughout her entire married life, would write two, sometimes three letters, and her mother, likewise, into her 80s, two and three letters by way of response. And these were not three-sentence emails. They were not little tweets or Twitters. They were carefully crafted. They had a salutation, they had a main body, they had a conclusion, and then they had a in love or sincerely yours. I don't know whether you children still do that in school. I know I did. We were given a little piece of paper, and we were instructed in the format as to how a letter is to be written, where the date is to be put, where the addressee is to be put, how they are to be greeted. Nowadays, you don't even put a dear anymore before, when you write a tweet. Just first name, or some people skip the name altogether. And so you might say that this is somewhat unusual, that we should be the recipients, as we are, of a letter. That the Lord Jesus Christ took the trouble to write. Out of love and out of the interest that he alone perfectly demonstrates toward the church, which he purchased at a very high price with his own precious blood. And this is no ordinary author in terms of the letter that he writes. This is coming to us from him who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is a letter from someone who can say in truth, all authority, whether in heaven or upon the earth, belongs to me. No president of the United States, no prime minister, no potentate, if you live in a country where you still have a king or a queen, can hold a candle to this author. He has, as a matter of fact, in his hands, we're told, the keys of death and of Hades. He holds the power to grant life or to warn of condemnation and death. And his voice, Nancy and I not long ago had the privilege of seeing the great falls known as the Niagara Falls. We learned a few things. It's not the highest fall in the world, but it's the most voluminous, the most powerful. And there's a sort of mysterious tremendum that you feel when you stand at the edge of that falls and the ground is actually moving just a little bit. And you hear the roar of mighty waters. Now you think, boys and girls, young people, congregation, that a letter from the king ought not to evoke from us a like sense of what a tremendous thing this is. By the way, parents, just as a little aside and word of application, teach your children when they come to church. It may on occasion be boring. It may on quite a few occasions be boring. It may be hard to sit still and keep attention. That's for sure. I used to read my Bible stories and count the lights on the ceiling during the sermon and all of that. But you instill in them the sense that grips the Apostle John while in prison on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, when he hears a mighty voice speaking, saying to him, you write this down and you speak this letter to the church, the churches beginning with Ephesus in Asia Minor. So if anybody asks you, anything happened interesting in church on Sunday morning, you say, yes, we got a letter. A letter was read. Sermon wasn't too good, but the letter was outstanding. like no letter you've ever received in your lifetime. Well, we're going to look at this letter of the Lord to the church in Ephesus in just a very straightforward way, running through it in the order in which it's given. It begins with an identification of its author. And commentators will tell you that every one of these letters, you have to pay attention to how Christ identifies himself, because it oftentimes has a bearing upon the word that he speaks. This is a word, says the Lord Jesus Christ, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now notice, to the angel of the church. And there's a lot of speculation as to who that angel is. Is this an actual angel who is a messenger, bearer, a communicator to the particular church in question? Is it figurative language? I suspect it is an allusion, as some suggest, to the one through whom, who embodies the church, and through whom this letter will be communicated to the congregation, who is the Lord's appointed teacher and preacher, minister of the word to the church in question. It may well be a reference indirectly to what we would call the minister of the word in a particular place. In this context, it's the church in Ephesus. And so, though the messenger may not be too impressive, he carries a word that is. As a matter of fact, as Paul tells us, don't forget that, God deliberately chooses to convey the message through an angel, through a messenger, through a minister, in order that no one would mistake the treasure for the vehicle by which it's carried. The minister is not the treasure. The gospel word is the treasure. And God deliberately chooses jars of clay to communicate the rich word that he would have us. In fact, Calvin once put it this way, God does so to discipline us as a congregation, to bear patiently with the weakness of the vessel through whom his word comes. And he doesn't want the preacher to be at the foreground. The message is what matters. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus. These are the words of the one who holds the seven stars. Now, we were told in the previous chapter that the seven stars are messengers themselves, the angeloi, the angels of the churches. They are held, the verb here is a very strong verb, they're grasped, they're gripped, they're held in the powerful arms and hand of the king. He will preserve them. And of the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and we know that the seven golden lampstands are the particular churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in every particular place. So if I may rush quickly to our present circumstance, the minister, the bearer of the word of God, who comes to us from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, is gripped in the hand of the king, who walks among and dwells among and who knows like the back of his hand intimately, better than we know ourselves, the congregation among whom the minister labors. I don't know whether that's a sobering thought for you or an encouraging thought, but no council meeting, no consistory meeting, no Sunday school class, no catechism class, no home in this congregation, not one member, you can't hide under the pew. You are known by him whose eyes are like blazing fire, which is symbolic of his all-knowing understanding of what transpires amongst us. So this is no interloping preacher like I am often going to a church. I don't know these people from Adam. It's a kind of a difficult task to preach to people who are nameless faces. Now I know you a little bit, though you say, maybe we don't know Dr. Venema so well, we haven't seen him of late, but the Lord Jesus Christ is one alone of whom it can be said, he knows you perfectly. He knows exactly what he's talking about when he brings a word to you that is a word in season, according to your need. And that's what he wants the church in Ephesus to understand. Listen to these words, for they are the words of him who holds the seven stars, the angels, in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He dwells among, he knows intimately, he is in the presence and bears witness to all that transpires in the congregation, even what we do at congregational meetings. He bears it witness. Enough of that. What does he say to the church? Well, he begins, as often is the case with these letters, with a word of commendation and then a word of, call it condemnation or criticism. In some cases, the church comes only in for criticism. In some cases, only in for commendation. In this letter, there's a word of commendation and there's a word of criticism. Let's take them in turn. The first, commendation. I know your deeds. I know what you are doing. I know your hard work. I know your diligence in respect to your calling, whether it be as a minister, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a member of the congregation. I know, church in Ephesus, I am aware, I am familiar, I take note and commend you for your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Now, wouldn't you like Christ to say that of our church? There's a hard-working bunch. They're busy. It's not the life of a cemetery, but it bustles with activity. These are people who are about the Lord's work. They're laboring hard. They're pulling together. They're seeking to do that which Christ calls them to do in their family life, in their marriages, whatever it may be. Those are words of great and high commendation. And it's no accident that he says, you've persevered and have endured hardships, because this is Ephesus. If you go to the book of Acts and you read Acts 19 and 20, you'll find out a few things about Ephesus. When the Apostle Paul went there to preach, and Barnabas and the others, caused quite a disturbance. Ephesus was a very large and prosperous city. It was one of the four principal cities of the Roman Empire. It was just a little ways north along the coast from the Isle of Patmos, which is just a 10 by 5 mile rocky bit of ground, a bit like Alcatraz in the Bay Area, where you put the worst of the worst, as far as criminals are concerned. But it was a very prosperous place, and it had at its centerpiece, in terms of architecture, the great temple to the goddess Artemis, known in Romish Latin as the goddess Diana. It's anticipated, or I should say known, that there were thousands of temple priests and prostitutes who made their living at this great, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Anyone seen the Parthenon? Thought that was impressive? The temple to the goddess Artemis, together with all kind of temples in, they were, we know that from the book of Acts, the Romans and the Greeks, they were very religious. They served many gods. They included the emperor as among the gods, and they had temples built to the devotion and service of the emperor and of other gods as well, but Artemis was probably the principal one among them. And when Paul came among them preaching and teaching that Jesus is Lord, it caused quite a disturbance. What do you mean Jesus is Lord? What of the emperor, the god Caesar, who is truly Kurios? And if people believe this, they're going to stop worshiping our gods, and our temple's going to go out of use. And the profits we make from the little gods we sell in the bookstore or at the little shop as you come to the temple court, we won't make any more money. This was not a particularly hospitable place, the city of Ephesus, in its pagan devotion to many gods, but the true and living God excluded, and his Christ, who alone is Lord and King over all. To follow him, for the Ephesians, probably meant you can't sell your wares in the marketplace. Because in order to do so, you have to offer worship and devotion, present a gift to the god of your guild. If it's farming, or it's textiles, or it's ironworking, or whatever it might be, in order to participate and to do well and to succeed and be prosperous in Ephesus, you have to cut some corners. That's why he later on commends them that they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were a people or a party within the church who came along like Jezebel and others under the Old Testament economy and said, the Lord is not going to be particularly fussy if you worship a few gods in addition to him. Or if you have some part in the temple cult in order to do well in your work and labor. You want to get along, you have to go along. And so the Nicolaitans were saying, well, it doesn't really matter whether you make a little sacrifice to the gods of the Romans. Now, I say all of this because it puts flesh and bones on this word of commendation concerning the church in Ephesus, that the Lord knows their deeds, he knows their hard work, he knows their persistence, their perseverance, and of how they have endured hardships, financial, reputation-wise, and all kind of other ways. It wasn't particularly popular, or the way to get ahead, or to be successful in pagan Ephesus, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, and you have not grown weary. But I've missed the thing that is most significant. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. They were orthodox. And that wasn't a term to be worn with a little bit of apology. Well, we're sorry that we dot our I's and cross our T's. And we will not let loose the word the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, not one jot, not one tittle. We are testing. Remember Paul's farewell address to the church where? In Ephesus. Where he warns the elders in the congregation that there will come those from within the congregation, not from outside, who are really wolves, but present themselves as though they were sheep, shepherds, and they will bring a word other than the word that God has entrusted through Christ and by his Spirit to them. And so elders guard that flock purchased by the blood of Jesus in your care from any form of teaching that goes contrary to the word of God. Now, it's an interesting thing, congregation, in our day. On the one hand, we sometimes take great pride in our orthodoxy. But we're oftentimes a little bit cowed by those who say, well, that you mean to say you are going to hold steadfast in your good confession? You're not going to cut any corners? You're not going to conform to the spirit of the present time, make a few adjustments, take scissors to Scripture, and remove those portions that are no longer really particularly palatable to modern sensitivities? Well, the church in Ephesus faced the same test, trial, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ faces in 2018. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of his letter to the church in Ephesus, says, I know that you are Orthodox, and I commend you for it. I still remember Sinclair Ferguson, I think it was, in a graduation address at the seminary, said, you know the word orthodontist? If you have a nice set of straight, white teeth, that makes a good impression, right? All the stars and starlets have their teeth whitened. Maybe some of you do too. And to have a good set of white, pearly white teeth, that's a good thing. You can smile broadly and people are taken, they're attracted. Well, you say, what are you talking about, Dr. Venable? Well, I said that's the way it is with Orthodoxy. It's not something that ought to be run away from. It's a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord of the church, who is the Word become flesh, that those who are his people abide in his Word, love his Word, will not tamper with his Word, are not so clever as to think, well, people once believed that, but now it's no longer possible to believe such things. Now the Lord, by way of this letter, commends the church in Ephesus for its orthodoxy. And the same is true of any church. No apologies needed today. So don't hang your head and be embarrassed or somehow or another cowed by those. Oh, you people are always fussing about the Word and its truth. Well, we're going to fuss about it till Christ come, if it be pleased, if he be pleased to preserve us, persevering, enduring hardships for his name's sake, having not grown weary. But now, we come to a word of criticism. In spite of their orthodoxy and their commendable and tenacious grip upon the word of truth, I have this against you, says the Lord. You have forsaken your first love. Literally, the language is the love you had at first. The love you had at first. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. You will become a byword, an empty place that bears no longer witness, as a lampstand shedding light, communicating the word of truth to others. Now, commentators are all over the map as it relates to the love you had at first. What is it? Some say it's their love and devotion to God and to his Christ. Some say it's their love and devotion to each other as brothers and sisters together in the one household, indwelt of the same Spirit. Still others say, notice the emphasis on the lampstand and the removal of the lampstand. It reminds you of Jesus in Matthew 24, the love of many will grow cold. But this gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth. Perhaps it's their love for and desire to bear witness to others, the lost, those not yet gathered in whose presence they live. Now, if you were a student at Mid-America Reform Seminary, you wouldn't be surprised if I would say, I think it's all three. I'm not a big fan of either or. Sometimes it's both and. If you think about it, if you say you love God but don't love your brother or sister, what does the same Apostle John say in 1 John? How can you love God when he is unseen, but your brother, whom you can see, who sits next to you in the pew, who lives across the street, whose path crosses your path, you're not interested in him. I mean, these brothers and sisters of yours, they bear God's image. We don't even take, as grandparents, the pictures of our grandchildren out of the wallet and stomp them under our feet and show contempt for them. When we're absent from them, even an image or a picture kindles in us a memory. Absence makes the our love grow fonder. Well, if that brother or sister next to you is one for whom Christ died and who bears God's image, how could you say that you're a lover of God and be indifferent to that person's need? It's quite likely that that was what was happening in the church in Ephesus. Orthodox, minding their P's and Q's, yes, orthodox. Orthopraxy, deep and heartfelt interest in the needs of others within the congregation, well, not so much. Just to bring it a little closer to home, I read an interesting article not too long ago, a bit controversial, in the Outlook by a missionary of the URC by the name of Paul Murphy. And he made reference to something that made me cringe. It's called, he termed it orthodusty. There can be such a thing as orthodoxy that is only dust when it doesn't have with it, joined to it, a love and care. It's one of the big three items in Redeemer's statement of vision, that we're people loving. Well, may it never be said. I'm not suggesting it. But it's not impossible, it's not beyond the pale of possibility, that it could perhaps be said of us, if not now, perhaps in the future. We get a building and then we think we've arrived. Don't tell Reverend Roots that I said this. A building's not such a big deal if absent love. We could meet in a tent and be better off if we loved each other. If we were a congregation whose reputation on the street is, we don't overlook people. We don't treat people as though they don't count. It's an interesting thing. And you see, that love for others who are outside of the reach of the gospel, to bring them in. Paul in Romans 10 says, my heart's desire in prayer to God is that my kinsmen who are unbelieving, that they would come to faith and so be saved. If you love God and you love those who are God's, you'll also show love for compassion. You'll look upon the multitudes harassed, distressed, and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and like your Savior, you will share His compassion. So that too is a word in season from the Lord of the church, who knows the congregation in Ephesus like the back of His hand. Orthodox, great, but you are in danger of having forsaken the love you had at first. But then he ends the letter with a call to renewed hearing and a beautiful promise. And we'll end there too. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that's a short conclusion. Stop there, Dr. Venema. All you have to do is listen and hear what the Spirit has to say. But it goes on. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Takes you right back to the beginning and says what Adam lost, and we with him, will be ours in Christ by God's grace. Life without end in the new heavens and in the new earth, where love for God and love for those who are God is all there is. And so, in the meanwhile, carry on, and if you overcome, you pay attention to what the Spirit has to say, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church, that we too, with all believers, may have access to and eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, congregation, as our response.